They say that if it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, probably is a duck. But what if it looks wrong? I wonder if you've ever had one of those emails or a leaflet through the door, and when you've looked at it, you think something's not right here. There's something about the company, the organization that's presenting itself that just doesn't seem right. It's usually something in the way the letter or the email is framed, something in the language that's used that starts you thinking something's not right here. I wonder if you've ever had that experience in church, in a church setting. As much as it appears like a community of faith, there's something about the way the church is functioning that just doesn't feel right. Something about the way the worship is framed. Something about the language that's used by the worship leader, the preacher, or the person using leading prayers. Something in the way the people interact after worship. It seems to ring distant alarm bells that begins to say something is not right here. Right from the off, we have seen in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth that something is not right. In fact, there's quite a lot that's not right. And from this point on in the letter, Paul will begin to address some very specific issues. But before he does that, he takes one more moment to look at the foundations, to look at where these issues spring from, to look at actually what is the source of these issues he will face. The immaturity of a group of believers, the misunderstanding of what it is to be wise, the importance of unity in the community of faith. And in doing this, Paul sought to turn their view of wisdom upside down, challenge the cult of celebrity apostle, and dared to suggest that their spiritual gifts are a sign of their immaturity rather than their maturity. And as he concludes, he urges them to follow the example that they've been set. Now, when it comes to the question of Christian maturity in Corinth, there's one thing we should bear in mind. And as firm as Paul is with the church here in Corinth, the Christians in Corinth are first generation followers of Jesus. They've been functioning for a church for a little over 3 years when Paul writes to them. And in that time, they've received help from Paul and Apollos and Peter. And yet, with all that help, they're still pretty much having to make it up as they go along. They don't have any form of Christian tradition. And so whilst Paul gives them no quarter for their immaturity, there is an argument that says the way they have been acting is inevitable because in a first century Corinth, there are no Christian role models with which to model the church, with which to found it, which to say, this is the way we are supposed to live. There's no historical precedence, no Christian tradition to guide them. All they have are the morals and the life values of the society around them. And as we will see, those morals and those values are very different from the morals and the values that shape the community of faith, those who have a vocation in Christ. But it's an easy mistake to make, because in effect, the believers in Corinth are come together. They've accepted the gospel, but they're still making it up as they go along. Now, before we think this is a little unhelpful, as the vast majority of churches in this country are far from being first generation, most Baptist churches in this country are more than 100 years old. Some, like this congregation, date back 300 years. And if you are looking beyond our own tradition, look at our Anglican friends who worship in church buildings that go back to communities of faith that built them in the 12th century. They may well have been a tradition then, a different tradition then. They would have been Catholic then. But that doesn't change the fact that they have a long history from which to draw. But even so, there is a tradition amongst Baptists that suggests we are all first-generation believers, that we've never been here before. The issues we face in relation to our society, the culture within which we face them, is different than those who have gone before us. And as a result, the way we think about God, the way we live out our life as disciples of Jesus, have to be rethought through in every generation. And as Baptists, we have the liberty to do that. It's recognized that we are first generation in this world at this moment, at this day. And we have the liberty enshrined in our declaration of principle that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh is the sole and absolute authority in all matters pertaining to faith, as revealed by the Holy Scriptures, and that each church has a liberty under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to interpret and administer those laws. The significant here is the liberty under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to interpret and administer the laws of Christ. In other words, in our conversations about the future of ministry going forward, in our conversation about human sexuality, we have the liberty under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to read and interpret the scriptures and apply them to here and now in this place. That might be different to other churches around us. It might be different even to other Baptist churches in Cambridge. But before we think we have an open goal, something that we can do what we like, before we think that provides us with the liberty to move from an outlook that would not be recognized by our forefathers, move to a new understanding of applying the scriptures. Paul reminds the church in Corinth that those who have gone before him, even in this very young church, Apollos, Cephas, or Peter as we know him, lay down a foundation. Foundation on the scriptures, which in Paul's time were the Old Testament as we know it. And even though in Corinth there would have been little resonance with the with the scriptures as we know them, particularly among a Greek stroke Roman church, which is nearly all Gentiles, very few Jews amongst them, Paul still litters his letter with references to the scriptures. And as we've seen, Paul is keen that the church in Corinth embraces the cross as a foundation for who they are. And he embraces the expectation that Christ will come as judge of our motives, judge to bring to light that what lies behind our motives and our deeds carried out in the church and in the name of Christ. Judge that which has been helpful to the mission of God and the proclamation of the gospel and those things that have been less helpful. Paul reminds the church in Corinth that his forefather, that he himself and the rest of their forefather bearers, Apollos and Cephas, have all been servants of God. And they will all be judged by God in this respect to the example that they have set for the church around them. Now, there's something here about the church's underlying eschatology. Now, eschatology is that long theological word that describes the end of time. In short, it deals with a time when God will bring judgment on the world and all its people and the church and all who are in it as well. In short, it is the destiny of the human soul to be judged before God. And part of the underlying problem in Corinth is they've an underdeveloped sense of this judgment, this eschatology, this end times. They've not appreciated that the judgment is not just for those who have not accepted Christ, but it is a judgment on the church and on Christian faith as well. And that judgment is an integral part of Christian faith. Because if God does not judge, he is not a God of grace. Because grace is that unearned, undeserved favor. If God does not judge, there is no mercy. He is not a God of mercy, because mercy is love shown to an enemy. And both of these attributes we speak richly of the God who comes to us in Jesus. But he is the God of judgment. Leaves me wondering about our eschatology, our sense of what is to come, our sense of living in a point where we expect to meet with God and to meet him in his judgment. And I wonder whether a more defined eschatology, a more defined understanding of what is yet to come, whether that might make us keener to get along together in unity, might give us an impetus for mission, might shape how we act through, we go through our conversations about our past and the difficulties we have had and the future and where that might lead. And as we tease out the conversation we have to have on human sexuality, I wonder if the concept of an end-time God, a returning Jesus, the ultimate judgment of God, might enrich our conversation and the way we live together as a community of faith. I wonder. But there's something else here as well. There's something about the nature of the Christian life being an upside-down kingdom. And by that I mean that the world around us seems all the things that the world around us deemed to be important, that in Corinth are held up as important facets of being a Christian. Actually, Paul turns them upside down and says, nah, actually, it's none of that. He gets quite sarcastic with the church in Corinth. He says, you say you've already arrived. Actually, you haven't. Actually, everything you are holding up as a value, actually, we as apostles hold the opposite. God's kingdom is upside down. In Corinth, they begin to think they are kings of their own domain, judging their own arrival, their own riches in terms of the society that they live in and the values held by that society. And Paul gets quite sharp with them. Some say he's sarcastic. He says, how I wish you had really begun to reign so we might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put the apostles on display at the end of the procession. Remember those words of Jesus? The last will become first, and the first will become last. This procession that Paul's talking about is a Roman victory parade where the prisoners captured are displayed before the people of Rome. And then the prisoners are carried off to face the gladiators in the Colosseum to be entertainment for the crowds. But the implication here is much more significant. It's highlighted a little further on when Paul speaks about being fools for Christ. He speaks of becoming the scum of the earth, because the things he holds dear are not the values of the world around them. As much as we hold precious, the things we hold precious are often considered rubbish by the people around us. Equally, the knowledge of an imminent judgment of God gives us pause to carefully consider our ways and weigh that against the values that the world holds. And consider that in the light of Christian discipleship and ask the question, where does it fit and where does it not fit? It's not an easy task. It's easy to get drawn in, and we've been drawn in before. It's easy to see how business models of church have enhanced the way the church works. But we've also seen how those same business models have caused us great pain as we've measured our performance against business models rather than the grace and the mercy of God. They say that all that glitters is not gold. And when it comes to living together as a community of faith, as a church, all that the world has to offer us, some of it will be valuable, but not all of it. And our task is to weigh before God the things we do and the values that we hold. This is what Paul's saying to the church in Corinth when he speaks to them so sharply. And then when he speaks to them about sending Timothy to them as a good role model, as one who will show what it is to live out the gospel as it is in a society of changing values. Now, Timothy is just another role model. And I say another because Paul is quite clear that Apollos and Peter and himself have each been role models before him. Each one has tried to be a good role model. Each one has pointed the church to God, to the God who comes in Christ. Each one has sought to build on the foundation of the cross and urge the church to walk in the ways of Jesus. Each one has added something to enrich and develop the faith of those who form the body of believers. And now he is going to send Timothy as one more role model, one more assistant, one more servant. And it leaves me wondering where we draw our role models from and how good they are for both of us as individuals and together as a church, how good they are for bringing us together as a community of faith. Do they build us up? Do they unite us? Do they bring us together as a community of faith, or do they divide us? Do they focus us on God's mission, or they cause us to look elsewhere? I wonder, where are our role models? And are they good for us? And perhaps significantly, what sort of role model are we providing for those around us and those who will follow us? What signals do we send out about the God who we worship, the God who calls us to himself in Jesus as being part of a community of faith? I wonder the signals we send. I wonder what our lives and our actions actually say about the God in whom we say we believe. I wonder. From this point on in his letter to the church in Corinth, Paul's going to deal with some very specific and very thorny issues that have emerged in the community of faith. But we will see as each one of these issues springs into focus, each has come from the basic foundations that Paul has addressed in these first four chapters. This lack of Christian maturity, this lack of unity, this over-reliance on worldly values, this perception, this misconception, I should say, of maturity, this unwillingness to critique the values around, this using role models against one another rather than seeing each as a servant of God. each of the specific things that Paul will deal with emerges from these foundations. And I wonder whether these could prove helpful to us as we go forward together, as we have some difficult conversations, as we talk about the future of ministry in this place, as we talk about how we're going to respond to the questions raised by our union over questions of human sexuality. I wonder whether actually the foundations of unity, of maturity, of not relying overly on worldly values, but going back to understanding Christian values. I wonder how much of that will enrich our conversation. But I'm concerned. I'm concerned just as in the church in Corinth, it was easy to adapt an understanding of God to fit a worldly model. I wonder whether there's a danger of us doing that. And so I wonder if we're up for the task. I wonder if we're up to committing ourselves to being community together, to bearing with one another in Christ, to use an old Baptist term, to walk together and to watch over in ways known and yet to be made known. I wonder if as a community we're up to critiquing the social norms of our society and being good role models for one another. I wonder if we're able to be a community that expects Christ to return and lives in that expectation, whatever that looks like. But we do it together. I wonder whether the foundations that we have looked at in the first four chapters and will carry us through into the rest of Paul's letters as he deals with some very specific issues, I wonder whether we have the courage to be the people of God in this place, united in Christ and founding our faith on the cross of Christ, his death and his resurrection. I wonder. Amen.